Well, I have to confess up front that this morning I may be preaching one of the most disappointing sermons you ever hear me preach at West Valley. Now, when I say that, I am not apologizing for what I'm about to say. Rather, all I'm doing is telling you that this sermon may not quite meet your expectations. For it's possible, ever since you saw the church email, or even ever since you saw in the bulletin that this was going to be our passage today, you were very hopeful that at last this was going to be that sermon on creation. You were going to hear the sermon that you wanted, that sermon about whether these 6 days are literal days or whether they're symbolic, about creation and evolution and how we relate these things, about science and faith. Some of you even know I was a physics major in college, and more than that, I also went to seminary, so surely I would be positioned to answer some of these nagging questions that you have. And for that reason, you're going to be very disappointed with what we have to say today. But there is good news. We're going to spend 2 weeks in Genesis chapter 1. The bad news is, unfortunately, that even if you hold out hope for next week, you might not quite get what you're looking for there either. Why is that? Why am I not going to focus on these things? Well, it's not because all of these questions are wrong or these discussions aren't valuable. Rather, it's because the first thing we need to do when we come to a chapter of the scriptures like this is not to come with our own questions and our own ideas of what we want God to say to us. In fact, to do so would be to highlight, I think, one of the big dangers that we face when we come to the Bible. We often come, don't we, expecting God to answer my questions. We come expecting God to tell us what it is we want to hear, to know what it is that's kind of nagging our minds and on our hearts. But if the Bible is the Word of God, then surely to approach it in that way is a fundamentally wrong approach. Rather, if the Bible is the Word of God, the first thing we need to do is not to come asking our questions. Rather, we have to come allowing God to have the first word. We have to ask, what is He telling us here? We have to allow Him not just to tell us the answers, but even to tell us the right kinds of questions that we should be asking. In Genesis 1, God is speaking to us. And what we want to consider together is, what exactly is God saying? And what I want to suggest is, rather than primarily talking to us about creation and evolution, God here is speaking to us about Himself. In Genesis chapter 1, God is telling us about God. In fact, God is the subject of almost every verb in this chapter, isn't He? In the beginning, God. God said. God called. God saw. God. This is all about God. And really, there are two main things that Genesis 1 tells us about God. In the creation account of Genesis 1, God first of all reveals His great power. He reveals His great power as the Almighty Creator. And the second thing God reveals for us is His good purpose, His great power and His good purpose. He reveals something about why it is He made the world and why the world is the way it is today. Now, what I want to focus on this morning is the first of those things. We're just going to look at the first of those. We're going to think about God's limitless and unparalleled power and authority as our glorious Creator. The God that we encounter in Genesis chapter 1 is God Almighty. And if that truth, the truth of God's might and power, really grips us, then it will transform and change our worship of God. It will help us to worship Him with reverence and awe for the fact that we, in fact, can come to God and even know Him. And more than that, it will deal very deeply with our worries, won't it? If we come to understand that the God who rules the world is almighty, that everything is in His control, we'll find that we don't fear the circumstances of our lives quite as much. And more than that, if we know God in this way, that He's the almighty God, it will transform our witness as well. We'll no longer fear speaking the good news of the God we serve, for the God we serve is the God over everything. So then, this is the take-home point today. The God we serve is infinite in power. He's infinite in His authority. And we see that in this passage in at least four different ways. God shows His power and authority in four ways. The first of them is this. We see God's power and authority in the fact that God creates everything out of nothing. He creates everything out of nothing. In other words, the world we live in today was not formed from pre-existing matter. It is not that God just kind of scraped together a few odds and ends He found in heaven and then cobbled together the world that now exists. And now we read in verse 1 that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The infinite, unchangeable God, from the very origins of time, made everything. He made time and space, the entire universe. In His great power, He called the whole world into existence. And let's, just to see how great that is, compare that truth with human creativity. It's often pointed out, isn't it, that God, as we see in the scripture, made us in His image. And therefore, creativity is something that is characteristically human. So think about something you created over the holiday seasons, maybe a Christmas card. Now, if you didn't receive a Christmas card from us, don't take it personally. We never got around to creating a Christmas card, so it's nothing personal. So let's think about something else. Let's think about a recipe, perhaps, that you made for Christmas dinner. Now, my wife will tell you that I am what I like to call a recipe Pharisee. By that, I mean, when I approach cooking or baking anything, maybe some of you are like this, I have to follow the recipe down to the finest detail, at least to the very first time that I make it, because I want to know exactly, I see some nods, I want to know exactly how it's going to be. It's mostly from the men, I notice, who are nodding. You can therefore imagine the frustration as I would set out to make something and discovered partway through that I was missing some vital ingredient for this item. I would scour the pantry and find I have to go out to the store and cut into this creative process. Well, by saying that, all I'm doing is highlighting the fact that human creativity always consists of working with something that already exists. Whether it's art or crafts or even literature, there is never anything truly original about human creativity. Even the greatest artists of all time, all they have done is found new ways to combine old things. We take pre-existing pieces and we put them together in new ways. And more than that, even when we do that, we find that our resources are limited. We always need to stop and run out to the store for more sugar or more paint. We're always looking on Pinterest for new ideas. We're always scouring our experience for new inspiration. But what we learn in the scriptures is that none of this is true of God. God has never had to run out to the store because he's missing something. He never faces the challenge of limited time, limited space, limited resources. He never has writer's block or is lacking ideas and needs to scour Pinterest. And no, God created everything out of nothing. His own plan and purpose and design could be executed without a need for anything outside of himself. Now, that is why the angels cry in Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive all glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and have their being. Now, can you see the infinite power and majesty and authority of God in Genesis chapter 1? Can you see how his power and authority is unparalleled by anything else in the whole of our creation? And can you also see how encouraging this truth about God is? In fact, I think there is nothing more strengthening to our faith than realizing this, that the God we serve, the God who promises to care for us as his children, is the very God who at the beginning of the world took nothing and created everything. Everything we see, everything we can't see, the biggest galaxies and the smallest atoms, all of these things came into existence by God. Now, having just celebrated Christmas, this presumably is what Mary, the Virgin Mary, needed to know as the angel Gabriel showed up one day at her door and told her that though she was a virgin, she was going to become pregnant. How shall this be? That's what Mary said. I think that's an extremely good question, isn't it? And yet the answer of the angel is incredibly clear to her. Nothing is impossible with God. That's what the angel said. And surely that is what God is saying to us this morning through Genesis chapter 1. If God is the God who created all things out of nothing, then what on earth would be impossible for him? And maybe as you head into a new year, your resources look sparse. And maybe as you just live life one day to the next, you feel you're wandering in the wilderness, a little like Israel, wondering where food and water are going to come from on this journey. And maybe basic needs seem as if they're going to be unmet, or even there are desires and longings that just seem as if they'll never be satisfied. Maybe you've come to believe that even God, the God of heaven, is unable to help you. Now, I'm not saying, of course, that the God of the Bible promises that we'll never suffer or that life in this fallen world is never going to involve pain and heartache. But what I'm asking you is this. Do you fear that somehow God is not going to be able to follow through on his promises? Promises to work all things for your good, everything in your life. Do you call into question God's power and authority to forgive you for sin that you've committed, that you feel just is beyond his power somehow? Do you feel as if your own heart filled with rebellion, filled with all kinds of sins and behaviors you wish just weren't there? Do you ever fear that somehow God isn't powerful to overcome them, that he won't complete the good work that he started within you, the work of making you more like Jesus? Do you question whether God perhaps is able to transform and change you? God, nothing is impossible with God. God makes everything out of nothing. And maybe you question whether God is able to open the eyes of an unbelieving friend or family member. That there's no way he can save them or save you. Well, if we feel these ways, we have forgotten the truth of Genesis chapter 1. We've forgotten what God teaches us, if you will, theology 101 in the Bible, that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his great power and authority over his creation. There is nothing God cannot do. His resources are boundless. He sits on the throne of the universe, and there is nothing that can stand in the way of God fulfilling his promises and accomplishing his purposes. We see this infinite power and authority of God in the fact that he created the world out of nothing. But secondly, we see this same power and authority in this. We see that God created the world here simply by speaking. We see his power and authority in the fact that he made the world simply by speaking. That is the repeated refrain in this chapter, isn't it? That is what marks out the start of each of these creation days. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God said, let there be an expanse, and there was. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. Now, what parent is there who would not love to have this kind of authority over their children? Think about this. And mom said, let there be a clean and tidy bedroom, and it was so. And dad said, let my child bring forth an apology for her sister, and it was so. It would be so useful at home, at work, wouldn't it? Let the house be clean. Let supper be ready. Let that report be written. Let the project be finished. Of course, it's only powerful people who can speak and make things happen. Perhaps a king or a president can declare war and the troops start to move. A CEO who can send out an email or a memo and immediately things start to move and start to happen. But there is no one in the whole of creation who has this kind of power and authority, who calls and then creation answers. What great power is this? What infinite authority God has? And yet how easy it is to forget the power of God's word, to forget the creative power and what God can accomplish simply when he speaks. We live in a culture today, I think, that devalues words. And I've got to be honest, I understand why. The world is full of lies, it's full of half-truths. And so we've come to be rightly quite cynical when somebody says something. Is it true? Is it not true? Are they simply trying to manipulate me? As human beings, we try to use our words to accomplish things in the way that God does, but we do so in a bad way. We act as if we're like God. We believe that our words should be powerful, and so therefore we get angry when our words to our spouse or to our children do not achieve the things that we hoped they would. And our view as a result of God's word becomes tarnished. And we forget that God's words are not only true and inerrant, they're also infallible, which is really just a theological way of saying that when God says something, it always happens. As Isaiah puts it, God's word never returns void. It always accomplishes the purposes for which God speaks it. And of course, we see that in Jesus Christ himself, God in the flesh. We see the infallible power of God's word when God walked on earth. Jesus spoke a word and the disciples followed him. He spoke a word and people were healed. He spoke a word and the storms were calmed. He spoke and even the dead were raised. Lazarus, come forth. Now, we should never underestimate the power of God's word. We should never underestimate the power of God's Spirit speaking right here in the scriptures, right to us in the word of God. We should never underestimate the powerful impact it can have on someone's life. Simply, the very basic fact that that person is reading the Bible. And now look, it's not normally explosive like this, is it? It isn't always happen that you open the Bible and read it and sort of creation comes into existence. So we read Genesis 1 and a new universe pops up just over there somewhere. And of course, it can be like that, I think. Sometimes people are converted and their lives are changed forever through a sermon or through a Bible study or personal scripture reading. I've known a number of people just simply by reading John's gospel who have been converted just because they read the Bible. Yet, that's not always how it happens, is it? It's not always this dramatic display of creative power, and yet the scriptures do continue to be powerful. As we read the scriptures every day, as we commit perhaps to regular habits of spending time in God's infallible, powerful word, the very word that he spoke the creation into existence with, as we spend time in God's word, something that looks humble, just reading a book 2,000 years old, we often find that we look back, and it's kind of amazing to see the transformation that God works in our lives through the scriptures. I think it could be argued that one of the reasons the church today is so powerless, and perhaps the reason we are so powerless, is because we've failed to see this. We've lost our confidence in the power of the Word of God in the Scriptures. We give up believing that God can change us through the word. We give up believing that a sermon like this, a pathetic and disappointing sermon, that God could use his word preached to actually change people's lives, to change the life of a neighbor, a friend. We've lost confidence in the power of God's word, and so we come to church and we're no longer expectant. We don't really expect God to do anything. We don't expect anything to change. And when we open our Bible daily, we don't expect much to happen because we forget this, that the God who spoke the very world into existence is the very same one who speaks to us through the scriptures. As such is God's power and authority that he simply says a word and things start to happen. Creation cannot defy the word of God. And when God speaks, his will be accomplished. And so we see this power and authority of God in his creating everything out of nothing. And we see it secondly in the fact that he speaks to create everything. But the third way we see the power and authority of God in Genesis 1 is this. We witness it in the fact that God names all of the things that he created. We witness in the fact that God names all of the things that he created. That is, God not only makes things here, but he also names them. He names the heavens and the earth. He names the sun and the moon and the stars. And in doing so, he demonstrates that all of these things are under his divine power and authority. I mean, try this sometime. When you visit perhaps a newborn child or when someone brings a newborn to church, try naming that child yourself. So when the parents tell you, look, come see little Johnny. Come look at little Johnny here. Say, oh, Johnny. I think he looks more like a Philip to me. I think Philip would be a much better name. Come on, everyone, come and see Philip. Come and see little Philip, how wonderful he is. And now the parents, I think, would rightly be outraged by such a thing because this is their child. They made him. He belongs to them. And they alone have the right to name him. And so God alone has the right to name the parts of his world. God alone has the authority and the right and the power to name and define things in his creation. This is something we're going to see more next week as we think about God's good purpose. We'll see this applies to all kinds of contemporary topics, doesn't it? It applies to topics like gender and sexuality, to race and human identity. God alone has the right to name and define things in his world. It's his world. It belongs to him. Now, we see his authority in this act of naming, don't we? And I think it could be argued this whole idea would have been particularly important to the original audience. To the people of Israel, to whom Moses would be writing or speaking these words. Moses surely is reminding them, as he reminds us, that the God who they serve, the God who delivered them out of Egypt, is not some kind of tribal deity, some kind of God limited to a certain time or a certain place or to a certain people. Rather, he is in fact the God over the whole of the universe. Now, one of the things we discover in the Old Testament throughout the Old Testament is the big temptation that Israel faced to serve other gods. They seem to be hell-bent on the sin of idolatry. They just couldn't shake the idea that, yes, the God of Israel was good, that he was glorious, that he was powerful, but that really if they wanted to enjoy life, they had to hedge their bets. They had to diversify their religious portfolio. They had to serve the God of the scriptures on Sunday, but have another God, a God who would make it rain and a God who would serve their crops on Monday through Saturday. Now, that, of course, is how pagan religion works. Each of the various aspects of creation is governed by some particular deity, the sun god or the rain god or the crop god. And the key to religious worship is to make sure that we have all of these various gods happy and placated. It's almost like trying to spin 100 plates at once. Now, that might sound quite far-fetched to the 21st century. I mean, we're very refined, we're very intellectual people. If anything, perhaps we're atheists. But I suspect, even though it doesn't appear so crudely, most of us have a very similar outlook to our lives. The various forces at work that we have to placate to keep us happy. We have to keep the boss happy. We have to keep the wife happy. Then, of course, we have to keep the elements at bay as they invade our houses in this cold season. We have to invest wisely so that we do not suffer from the wrath of the markets as we consider our retirement. And yet Genesis 1 tells us that the same thing that it told the Israelites, that God is the God over all these things, that God is the King of kings, that he's the Lord of lords, that he's the God of gods. There aren't various competing forces in the universe, forces that rival one another and that threaten to undo our lives if they're left unchecked. And no, we learn here there is one power and one authority behind all things, who commands and calls all things by name. Now, one God who rules over home, over work, over family, over the nation, over the nations. One God who alone deserves our worship. One God actually who will not tolerate our divided attention. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. That is the first and greatest commandment. And Genesis 1 surely is given as the rationale for it. Because he's God over all, everything in the world comes from him. Everything in the world belongs to him. Everything in the world is under his divine authority. He created and he names and defines everything. And surely that truth, the truth of God's unparalleled authority, should be a huge encouragement to us as Christians. It should be a huge encouragement to us, even as a church, as a gathered body of believers. It's so common today, isn't it, to hear the prophets of doom talk about the decline of the church, to hear about how the forces of militant Islam or the assaults of liberal secularism are going to undo the church. We have to adapt quick or else the whole thing's going to go down the pan. Is that really true? Is there really anything that we should fear as members of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus? If God is the author of all things, if as we learn in the book of Job, even the devil has to ask God's permission to even tempt the saints, do we really have anything to fear as we seek to follow Christ and preach the good news in this generation? Is God any less powerful today? Is he any less powerful against whatever forces seem to ally themselves against the church? Certainly not if we believe what God says to us in Genesis chapter 1. God is infinite in power and authority. We see that here in these three ways, in the fact that he makes everything out of nothing, that he makes everything simply by speaking. Thirdly, by the fact that he names everything, showing his great authority over them. But there is a fourth and final way that God shows his power and authority here. And this fourth point is probably the one that I naturally find most confusing. So if you've zoned out, you've got to zone back in now and fire up the cogs and get your mind working. Because the fourth way in which we see the authority of God here is in the fact that God rests on the seventh day from his work in creation. Now, on the seventh day, God seems now to sit down and put up his feet, doesn't he? Look at chapter 2, verse 1 again, at chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And I have to say, from the very youngest age, the whole idea of God resting on the seventh day was incredibly confusing to me. Now, why is it that God rested? Is it because he was tired? I mean, think about the week you've had. Maybe you had a tough week. Maybe you got a lot accomplished. How about creating a universe? Now, surely that would exhaust you. But that, of course, can't be right. There is absolutely nothing in this chapter to suggest that God's power and authority or resources are exhausted by this work. Rather, as I've been trying to say, exactly the opposite of true is true, that God is powerful. He's infinitely powerful. He's infinitely authoritative. And actually, rather than contradicting that point, this whole idea of God resting on the seventh day, actually, I believe, is designed partly to reinforce it. It's designed to remind us that God is the King of Kings, that he's Lord over all creation. And as the Lord, he sits on the throne, exalted over it. Now, surely what this seventh day rest demonstrates is that God has the power and authority not just to begin creation in Genesis 1 verse 1, and no, God also has the power and authority to finish creation as well. Now, that's what the text keeps saying, isn't it? It keeps saying he'd finished, and therefore he rested. Now, the point here is not that God needed to rest. The point, rather, is that God could rest. The point is that God is so perfect and powerful, that everything he made is so perfect, there is no need for tweaks and adjustments and alterations. Instead, God could sit on the throne of the universe and, like a glorious artist, sit down and look upon and enjoy the work that he had made. And now contrast this again with almost any human project, and I think it should be immediately obvious that we see here unparalleled authority and power from God in creation. I mean, think about the last time you actually completed something to your absolute satisfaction. Has that actually ever happened? I suspect not. Now, some of you I know are engineers by training and by occupation. Let me ask you this. Is this how it is at work? You come up with a plan and a design, and then you move to the stages of execution. And then when that happens, just everything is perfect. Absolutely no more work to do, nothing else to touch. All of the contingencies were considered at the place of design, and in execution, everything worked out perfectly. That is never how the world is it? I think about work, think about home projects. I think about raising children. Nothing ever goes according to plan, and everything always runs over budget. But what we learn here is that this is just not true with God. That's what this resting on the seventh day proves to us. It proves to us that God is infinite and powerful and wise. When he's done, he's done. Having established his kingdom, he can now sit on the throne of it. This is the God of the Bible, the God who is perfect in power and authority. Now we see that in these ways, don't we? He makes everything out of nothing. He speaks the world into existence. He names his world, and now he can sit and look upon it, enjoying his perfect creation. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God we have come to worship today. This is the God who's in control of our lives. This is the God who sits on the throne of the universe. Now, can you see it? Why it's so important to get this truth straight before we start talking about science and faith or creation and evolution? Can you see why, if this is the God that we serve, who speaks to us in the scriptures, it is not right to come to God demanding our answers, but rather we must come to him with humble contrition, trembling at his word, that this glorious, powerful God would draw near and speak to us? Now, do you see how this truth about God only actually highlights the gravity of our sin and rebellion against him? And we are rebels, aren't we? That's something we've already confessed this morning. We've confessed that we've turned from the truth to a lie, that we exchange the creator, this glorious, powerful creator, and instead we serve weak and pathetic things in creation, money and sex and pleasure and comfort and security. Does not this truth about God highlight the sinfulness of sin? Doesn't it prove to us how abhorrent it is to turn from such a God of power and glory? Doesn't it show as well the justice of God's judgment against us? For the scriptures tell us this, that man is destined to die once and after that face God's judgment. I think this, if you will, is the bad news of Genesis 1, isn't it? The good news is that God is this God of glory and power and how great it is if we follow him and serve him. And yet the truth is that none of us serve him and follow him as we should. And so actually we discover in the scriptures that we're enemies of this God and that because of our sin, this God actually stands against us. Now there is no greater friend and surely there is no more ferocious and fearful enemy. And many people have a problem today, I think, with this whole idea of the wrath of God, the judgment of God and hell. Even many people who call themselves evangelicals have this problem. But I think the reason they have a problem with that is because they fail to realize what Genesis 1 tells us, that God is a God who's infinite in his power and glory and perfection. And if we sin against that God, surely such a great sin deserves such an infinite punishment. We forget the fact that God owns us. We forget the fact that God has a perfect right to demand anything from us that he wants, and he has a perfect right to demand and to enact whatever punishment he sees fit for our sinful rebellion. We learn in Genesis 1 that God owes us nothing and we owe him everything. And how horrendous it is that we do not worship and serve him and give thanks to him, given that he is this God, so great in his glory. And yet, as much as this truth about God highlights the gravity of our sin, how much more then does it show the glory of the fact that God has become our Savior? Now, how much should it highlight, I wonder, at the fact that this God, this glorious God, perfect in his power, took on flesh and dwelled among us? As we read in John chapter 1, that this God who took on flesh and dwelled among us displayed his glory. In fact, we see in the life of Jesus Christ the very same glory that we see in Genesis 1 in creation. Jesus Christ made things out of nothing, feeding 5,000 people with just a few loaves, a few fish. We see Jesus Christ working mighty works simply by speaking. We've already said it, healing the sick, raising the dead, calling his disciples. We even see him exercising his great authority in naming, changing Simon to Peter, Saul to Paul. Why? Because he has the power not just to create, but to recreate us. To give us new life, to give us new birth, to give us a fresh start. Why? Because he has finished his work. As we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. God is infinite in power and authority. And the question we have to ask is, if this is true, how can we know this God? How can I experience this power and authority in my life? How can I be sure that this power and authority is for me rather than against me because of my sin? Now, how can I experience the care of this God? How can I know this matchless word? How can I experience his protection in the face of so many forces in my life that do seem to threaten me? How can I find rest in the fact that all of his works are perfect and all of his ways are just? How can I be reconciled to this God despite my rebellion? Well, the answer of the scriptures is very clear. The only way to know this Almighty God as your God is by putting your trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus. But the question is, will we trust him? Will we bow the knee to him? Will we submit ourselves to his absolute infinite authority? And will we see in Jesus Christ not just a man, and not just a carpenter from Nazareth, but rather God, this God, this God who made everything out of nothing, this God who created everything simply by speaking, this God who shows his authority by naming, defining his creation, and this God who has finished his work, not just of creation, but of redemption at the cross, as he sat down beside the Father in glory to rule over his eternal kingdom? Will we recognize this Almighty God? Will we let this be to us a source of strength and comfort? Let's pray now and ask God to be this God to us. Let's come to him now in prayer, shall we?